and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We'll be in Luke chapter 23 a few more Sundays, and we're going to probably take a break for our Christmas program, and I'll be preaching to you a sermon in regard to the Christmas season and what that means to the church, what Christ means to the church in what we celebrate as His coming into this world, the incarnation. But we have quite a ways to go in this 23rd chapter, and I'm only going to cover one verse this morning. So I was going to cover more, but I was just led by the Lord to focus my attention on one verse. I believe there's much contained in this verse when you look at the whole of Scripture, much for our encouragement, for our challenge as well. But Luke chapter 23, beginning of verse 26, we'll be reading through 31. It says, "As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we are so thankful to be here this morning. We are so thankful to you for sending your only begotten Son into this world to die for sinners. For it was by his sacrifice upon Calvary's cross that redemption was made, the sin debt was paid, and your wrath was assuaged for all of those who will by faith trust in him. And Father God, we who have trusted in him know him as our joy and our hope. And Lord, we pray that you would make your Son and his work to be exalted here this morning. And Lord, as a result of that, we pray that you would use the preaching of your word to draw the lost into yourself, that they may too, by faith, experience saving grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we have come to that section that deals with the very heart and foundation of our faith. And that is Christ's death upon the cross. Christ giving his life, laying down his life for sinners. This section can be found in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all deal with this most important aspect of Christ's life and ministry, his death upon Calvary's cross. The trials of Jesus are over. We have studied those. The outcome has been settled. The matter has been settled. The verdict has been rendered. The sentence has been given. Judgment has been made. And Jesus has been sentenced to death as Pilate has caved to the prevailing voices of the Jewish people, of the crowds. Jesus is hated without a cause. He has been condemned despite his perfect and complete innocence. It is the greatest miscarriage of human justice that the world has ever seen. And he will now make his way to his death upon the cross. Matthew and Mark tell us that he has been scourged. He's been shamefully mistreated. He has been brutalized. And now he makes his way to the place of crucifixion. Now, in the days ahead, we are going to see what happened to Jesus there on the cross. We are going to see what happened to both his body and his soul as he was nailed to that Roman cross outside the city of Jerusalem. We are going to hear his words spoken from the cross, the seven words of Jesus. We are going to hear him interact with those around him. We are going to hear him interact with his Father in heaven. We are going to hear him interact with his executioners, the Romans, the Gentiles, the Jews, the crowds that have put him upon the cross. But before that, Luke has something else he wants us to see in his account. And we're looking at that this morning. Luke wants to tell us about two encounters that Jesus has on his way to the cross, to the place of execution. After having been unjustly condemned, Jesus is strapped to the instrument of his execution, the cross. And Luke, in our text, picks up the narrative with Jesus beginning to carry that cross as he makes that procession to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. And Luke tells us of two very striking encounters that our Lord has on the way there. We've read of both of them in our text. I just want to focus on the one, and that is found in verse 26. Now, this passage deals with quite a bit. It deals with both the humanity of Jesus and the deity of Jesus, both with the frailty of Jesus and his prophetic and divine power. It's a passage in which we see our Lord Jesus stumbling under the weight of the cross and needing the aid of a fellow man. And it's also a passage in which we see Jesus giving powerful prophetic utterances as he interacts with some women who are mourning over what's taking place, what they are seeing happen. We will see both our Savior in regard to his tender love and also in regard to his terrible judgment. But first, let's just look at this striking encounter that he has with a man by the name of Simon. I entitled this point just a striking providential encounter, or a savingly providential encounter, as I entitled the sermon. Verse 26 tells us, "And as they led him away, they seized on Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Now, if you've been around here for any length of time, you know that one of the doctrines that we love in this place is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It is a doctrine that we proclaim. It's a doctrine that we talk about. It's a doctrine that comforts our hearts and our souls. The doctrine of God's sovereignty. That doctrine says that God is absolutely sovereign over all things, over all events, over all history. Here in this place, we do not believe in accidents. We do not believe in coincidences. We do not believe in luck. We believe in blessings. We don't believe in luck. We don't believe in chance. Why? Because there are no such things in the mind of God himself. We don't believe in chance encounters. But rather, we believe that everywhere we go and everyone that we encounter is there by God's divine appointment. Now, we know that. We know that. We teach that. We declare that. But there are times when we really know that. There are times when God shows that, when that becomes so apparent in a very striking way. There are times when our encounters with other people show so demonstrably that God is indeed in control of all things, in control of all events, that he is indeed guiding our steps, and that he is placing people in our pathway for a purpose and for a reason. I could give you numerous examples of that happening in my life personally, and I'm sure you could as well. But God does that. He brings people across our path by divine appointment. And in our text, we find one such encounter as our Lord is making his way to the place of execution. Now, Roman law said that those who were to be crucified would carry upon their shoulders and upon their back their own cross to the place where they would be nailed to it. That's what Roman law said. And Jesus was no exception to that law. Now, historians debate about whether Jesus carried the cross beam and the upright beam, or whether he was simply carrying the cross beam and the upright beam was already at Golgotha, at the place of the skull, at the place where he would be executed. Well, whatever the case, our Lord is carrying a very heavy piece of wood. He would have most likely been tied to this piece of wood. His arms would have been tied to this piece of wood, and he would have carried that in that fashion to the place of execution. And what Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us, though it's not explicitly told to us, but it is implied, is that as Jesus is carrying this large, heavy piece of wood, this probably the cross beam, he collapses under the weight of it. And it's not hard to imagine that that would be the case. I mean, think about the physical condition of Jesus at this time. Now, we've looked very briefly, and I might say modestly, at what the Lord has gone through up to this point. I mean, he's been up all night. He's been up since his arrest. He has not slept. He has not eaten. He's undergone the trauma of the various trials that he's been through. He's been betrayed by friends. He's been denied by friends. He's been denounced by the crowds. The soldiers have mocked him. He's been hit with fists, multiple fists, as they played with him, basically. His beard has been plucked from his face. He's been scourged. His back has been laid open. His bones and his sinew have been exposed. And now this battered, beaten, bloodied, no doubt dehydrated man is forced to carry at least the crossbeam to the hill of Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. And as he does, he stumbles and he collapses under the weight of it. Now, in what is apparently here, at least some display of pity, some display of mercy, the Roman soldiers lay hold of a man that's in the crowd. They conscript him. They constrain him. This man's name is Simon. He was from a place called Cyrene, and they compel him, they conscript him to carry Jesus's cross. Now, it was within their right to do that, but they could do that according to their law. Now, it says that this man, Simon, was coming in from the country. Now, this could be a reference of him coming into Jerusalem from the country of Cyrene, or it could be a reference to him just coming in from the country, from the region or the area around Jerusalem. But probably what has happened here is that this man is a Jew, and he has made his way to Jerusalem for this particular feast day. He's made his way to Jerusalem for Passover. Now, we know that there was a large Jewish population in the region of Cyrene. There was also a very prominent synagogue there in the region. And we know from the book of Acts that missionaries came from Cyrene to the Hellenists and ministered to them. And here on this particular day, he's among this large, noisy, angry crowd of people who have come to see probably the final part of the trials of Jesus. They've come to see they've come to hear a sentence be passed on Jesus. They've ultimately come to see him be executed. This is their entertainment for the day, much like back during the Civil War and wars of earlier times. People would tailgate and watch the war take place while they ate sandwiches and other things. That's what these people have sold up to do. They want to watch Jesus be executed. This is their entertainment. And he's there in the crowd at the spot where Jesus stumbles and falls to the ground. So the Roman soldiers grab him and they compel him to carry the cross of Jesus. Now, why all of this? How is this man here, or how is this man there at that particular spot, at that particular moment, when Jesus falls under the weight of the cross? Well, we could say that's just what happened. That's what we could say. And that's just as far as Jesus got with the cross. And so Jesus falls there, and there just happens to be this man there, and he looked big enough, and he looked strong enough So the Roman soldiers grab him, lay hands on him, and tell him to carry the cross of Jesus. We could say that this is just what happened. Well, church, if there's nothing else that we could glean from that, or if there's nothing else we could say about that, then this is certainly a striking scene regarding a display of the humanity of Jesus. The Lord Jesus was indeed fully God and fully man. And as a man, as the Scriptures declare, He was indeed touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus was a man who underwent real pain, who underwent real suffering. As His skin was stripped from His back, as He was scourged, He was in real agony. And as a real, exhausted, beaten down, humiliated man, He really was not able to carry that cross any further. It speaks of His humanity. And if that's all that we could get from the text, that Jesus Christ was so weakened, so beaten, so battered, that He needed another man to carry the cross for Him, then we learn much from this passage about the humanity of Jesus. But I believe there's far more than that here. I believe that there's something about this man, Simon, that God is telling us especially as you put the various scriptures together, as you take the whole of Scripture, I believe there's something about this man, something significant about this man that our Lord wants us to know. And I'm convinced of something about this man, Simon, and I'm going to make an argument and a case for a certain truth about him. Now, I'll have to say that this is not explicitly demonstrated in the Scriptures. And by saying that, what I'm saying is I could be wrong. But I don't think I'm wrong. There's something interesting to note here. And that is this: when you look at the entire procession or the trek from the place of judgment, from the place where Jesus was sentenced to the place of crucifixion, Simon is the only person who's named. He is the only person who is named. No one else is named. We meet women in our text who are mourning, and they are nameless. The two criminals who were crucified with Jesus remain nameless. And even one of those was converted. All the rulers mentioned in verse 35 remain nameless. The soldiers who mocked Jesus in verses 36 and 37, they are left nameless. The centurion who recognizes the innocence of Jesus in verse 47 remains nameless. We don't meet with a name until we get beyond the crucifixion of Jesus and the care of His body, and then we're introduced to a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. But up to that point, this is the only man who's named. All three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, name this man. Why is that? Why is that significant? Why does he get named and no one else gets named? Well, I believe that this man, Simon, had something more than just a good story to tell in the future. If you think about it, Jesus is the most famous man of his time. And Simon would really have a story to tell in the future because of this event. You can see Simon, he gets into a crowd where there's people talking about the crucifixion, reminiscing about what happened on that day. And Simon could chime in and say, well, look, you know, I was there. But I wasn't just there. I when Jesus stumbled and fell under the weight of that cross, I was conscripted. I was made to carry that cross. He could say that. When he crumbled under the weight of that cross, as he was making his way to the place of execution, it was me who was grabbed by the soldiers to carry that cross. He could have that story. Now, maybe he could live long enough to say, look, you know, have you ever heard of those things called the Gospels? Have you ever heard of those things called the Gospels? They're in what's known as the Scriptures. And they talk about Jesus. They talk about his life and his ministry and his crucifixion. And people all around the Roman Empire are reading those things and they're believing them. Well, I'm in that book. I'm named in there. Now, that might be pretty cool. But there's so much more than that, I believe, here. And why do I say that? Well, as Mark is recounting this, he says something that must have meant something to his readers in his gospel, who would read his gospel. Matthew chapter 15, or Mark chapter 15 and verse 21, it says, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross." Now, I'm certainly glad that my parents didn't name me Rufus. But there's a reason why Mark names these two men. There's a reason why Mark names Simon's sons. Why does he mention these guys, Alexander and Rufus? Well, who did Mark write his gospel to? Who did Mark write his gospel to? Mark wrote his gospel to Roman Christians. It's written for the Roman Christians. The background of Mark's gospel is that Mark writes to Roman Christians, and he writes to Roman Christians as though they will go, "Oh, Alexander and Rufus? You mean that the sons of Simon? Those guys?" That's how he writes. So that when they would hear these names, they would know these men. I think it's interesting that Kent Hughes said this: Simon of Cyrene became a Christian and followed Christ. All three synoptic gospels give the impression that Simon was both unknown and coerced into carrying the crossbeam. Yet Mark's gospel lists the names of Simon's sons, Alexander and Rufus. Mark would not have named Simon's sons had he not subsequently come to know Simon. And why would he have gotten to know Simon unless Simon became a follower of Christ? And I'm in agreement with that assessment. And what do we read when we get to the book of Romans? In Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, Paul is going through a list of believers in the Roman church, significant people in the Roman church. And he says in verse 13, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me also." Now, you could think that that's coincidental, but most scholars believe that what we're being told there is that Rufus, and the reference to his mother, a godly mother who not only was godly in her own home, but ministered to the Apostle Paul also, are the son and the wife of Simon the Cyrenian. Most scholars believe that. And I would have to agree with them. So that converted and brought to faith in Jesus Christ is this man Rufus and his mother, the wife of Simon the Cyrenian. And evidently Alexander also was at some time converted as well, because Mark assumes that the church in Rome will know who they are. So he names them. Now, there are a couple of assumptions, and I believe we can make, and I believe that they are true and wonderful. And that is this man, Simon, who carried the cross of the Lord Jesus, who saw the Lord Jesus at his weakest moment, a man who could have despised the gory, battered, bloodied, mocked, and spat upon figure that was the Lord Jesus. This man came to put his hope and his trust in Christ. The Jesus he saw naked and crucified, and he was naked and crucified, is the Jesus that he came to own as his King. And not only him, but his wife and his two sons. And they end up being part of the church at Rome. What a striking providential encounter. What a striking, savingly providential encounter. Jesus stumbles and falls, not just out of weakness, but I hope we see it here. Jesus stumbles and falls not only out of weakness, but out of electing love. Because he falls out of electing love because as he's making his way through that crowd, he sees one in that crowd, Simon of Cyrene, whom the Father has given to him. He falls to his knees in his own sovereignty, and he compels a Roman soldier to conscript this man. He compels a Roman soldier to do the will of the Father. Church, what this is sovereign grace on display. Sovereign grace. From a human point of view, he was seized. From the divine point of view, this is so he can be liberated by God. From a human point of view, he's constrained. From a divine point of view, this is so he could be liberated. From a human point of view, he is enlisted as a helper. From a divine point of view, it's so he can be helped. From a human point of view, he carries the instrument of Christ's death. From the divine point of view, he bears the instrument of his life. From a human point of view, he bears the instrument of Christ's condemnation. From the divine point of view, he carries the instrument of his own eternal forgiveness. From the human point of view, this is an encounter that's purely by chance. From the divine point of view, it's an appointment from all eternity. Just as it was with the Gadarene demoniac, just as it was with Zacchaeus, this is a divine appointment that God has made from eternity past. This man came into the city for the Passover, but by sovereign design, he witnesses God's true Passover lamb be sacrificed as an atonement for all the sins of all of those who would by faith trust in him. Sovereign God forces him to carry the cross of his son, not ultimately for the sake of the son, but for his own sake, for the sake of his soul. Kent Hughes goes on to say this: what we have here is a huge surprise of sovereign grace. During one of the most outwardly helpless moments of Christ's life, Simon of Cyrene happened upon the gruesome parade at the precise moment of Christ's extremity, was forced to carry the loathsome cross beam, unwillingly saw every moment, every movement, and heard every word of Jesus who staggered before him, observed the execution, and at a time during that day or in following days, believed in Jesus Christ. He says, that is amazing grace. Little did Simon know that he would help Jesus bear the cross so that the weight of his own sins would be taken away forever. What we have here is an ugly scene. What we have here is a dark scene. Jesus on his way to the cross. As I said, beaten, brutalized, bloodied, exhausted. It's an ugly picture. But the beauty of God and the beauty of his Son are put on display. They shine through the ugliness. They shine through the darkness. This is Simon's story. It's his story. But it's also our story. If you know Jesus Christ, if you're a believer here this morning, this is your story. Precisely your story. Precisely my story. Let me ask you, how did you stumble upon Jesus? How did you stumble upon Jesus? How did you stumble upon Him? I mean, if you're a believer this morning and you reflect on your story, do you see the sovereignty of God in your story? Do you see the providence of God in your story? Do you see how He connected you with His Son in ways that you were not looking for, in ways that you never asked for? Do you see that? Can you see your story as a reflection of an eternal plan that God, in His eternal plan, brought you into connection with His Son in time and in space? And that is an expression of His everlasting and divine love for you. Do you see that? This is the reason why none of us can boast in our salvation. This is the reason why none of us can say that we had anything to do with our coming to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God has stripped us of that boasting, because our salvation is the sovereign outworking of God's plan from eternity past on your and my behalf. We did nothing for our salvation. We did nothing to earn our salvation. It wasn't us that orchestrated the ways by which we came into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. That was all God. I haven't had enough times in the years of my life, in the years of my ministry, to extol and exalt God and His sovereignty. As I said, this is the one doctrine that comforts the hearts and souls of God's people. The reason that I'm saved today, the reason that I'm here today, it's all the sovereign plan of God. He did it all. Yet not I, but Christ in me. We sung that song. It's all God. I can tell you, on the day that I was saved, really saved, I wasn't looking to meet Jesus. That's not what I went looking for. But Jesus was set before me in such a compelling way that I was drawn to Him by God's sovereign grace. It was the Father who drew me to Him. This has nothing to do with the will of men. It has nothing to do with the efforts of men. It has everything to do with the sovereignty of God. You've heard my testimony several times. I made a false profession at the age of 9 due to the manipulation of a Southern Baptist evangelist. His name was Bailey Smith. He was a genius at manipulating people into the altar. And he would sing however many stanzas of "Just As I Am" he needed to get people in the altar to sign a card and check off a box. And I made a false profession of faith. Nothing, and it was a false profession of faith because nothing ever changed in my heart, in my soul, in my will. I wasn't changed. Nothing changed about me. I continued to be the same Danny that I always was. Mischievous. I had no love for the Lord. I had no love for Christ. I really had no love for His church and His people. I went off to college and didn't get into too much mischief, but I did things that I'm ashamed of, and I'm would never air those things before anyone. Somehow, in the midst of all that, I was put on. Well, actually, I was expelled from the school, and went home. And I didn't want to go home. I didn't want to live back at Mom and Dad's house. I knew that there was this Bible college that was about 9 miles north into Kentucky, and so I. For some odd reason, I told my parents, well, you know, maybe I'm called into the ministry. There's a school on up north in Kentucky I can go to. And so I went to that school, and Clear Creek Baptist Bible College. And this is how God orchestrates things. And I'm there and I'm studying. I'm doing my academics and all of that stuff. I'm putting in the time and the work and but I'm lost. I'm lost. I'm just there to be away from home so I don't have to go home and live with Mom and Dad again. I've always been independent like that. And people there would joke with me and tell me I needed to get saved. I listened to my secular music while I was there. I didn't spend most of my time on that campus. I would go back to the other campus and spend time with my friends there. But it came down to my senior year. I had to do an internship. I became a 2-day commuter, so I'd spend most of my time in Maryville at my home, travel back 2 days a week to Kentucky for classes, and I was working under a minister in a church there, Piney Grove Baptist Church, as a youth pastor. And I would even get the opportunity to preach at times. But I was there, I was a youth pastor. I was guiding young people. I was the trying to set the spiritual direction of young people's lives. And I said all the right things and I taught them well. I tried to lead them well, but I didn't believe anything I was saying most of the time. I was lost. It was a crusade that was coming to town. It was a small crusade put together by a few churches. And we were taking our kids to that crusade. Took our kids to that crusade. That pastor got up there and he preached a simple sermon on sin and repentance and forgiveness and faith in Christ. Simple. Simple sermon. Nothing flashy. No big words. And Christ was set before me in that sermon in such a way that I realized that I was lost in my sin. I'd never repented of anything. That my sin was not only an offense against others, but most first and foremost, it was rebellion against God. And that the wrath of God was resting upon me if I continued on in that way, but that Christ was the means of salvation. Christ was the means of reconciliation. And I was hoping that guy would just shut up so I could get to the altar. That's how naive I was. I thought you had to be in the altar to get saved, even at that time. That's a Baptist thing. Thanks to Charles Finney. But anyway, when the invitation was given, I immediately went to the front. The pastor that I was doing the internship under came by and he goes, "What are you down here for? Are you down here to counsel kids?" I'm like, "No, man, I just got saved. I just got saved." God did a work in my life that evening so radical that it certainly did distinguish that first profession from what happened on that night. My life changed radically after that. And yeah, I had to deal with all that. You know, what's people going to think about it? You know, and now you got to go back to the church and tell the church that you were the great pretender teaching their kids and all of that. And I'm like, I don't care. It's my life. It's no one else's life. So I went back to the church. I got up before the church. I told them what happened to me and that I'd gotten saved. I was baptized. Went back to the campus. as a two-day commuter, got up in front of my student body at the school and told them what had happened. You know what people did? They didn't condemn me. They rejoiced with me. They rejoiced with me. But that was all God's sovereign plan. How in the world that all got put together, I don't know. I can't wrap my head around. How did I wind up at Clear Creek Baptist Bible College? Well, it was my choice. I didn't want to go home. No, it wasn't. It was all God's plan. He got me to where I needed to be, at the time I needed to be, the place I needed to be. It was all God's sovereign design. That's the story of everyone who is saved. That's the story. Read the testimony of the Apostle Paul. That's his story. That's the story of everyone that you encounter in Scripture. When Christ called them out of the world of darkness into his kingdom of marvelous light, they came because it was an effectual call. He called them out of the world and they came. That's this man's story. He didn't know any of this was going to happen on that day. But by God's design, this is what happened to him on that day. He goes to the Passover and he meets God's true Passover lamb who atoned for his sins upon Calvary's cross. When I read about this stuff, when I think about it, when I study it, when I see it, I just want to rejoice. Because had it not been for God, I'd still be lost in my sins. On my way to hell. No hope. But I'm so glad that God arrested me. He arrested me as he did the Apostle Paul on that road to Damascus and put my face in the dust and humbled me and allowed me to see his grace in his Son, his redemption in his Son. Now, the question is do we believe this about our God? Do we rejoice in it? Do we celebrate it? Lost person, if you're here this morning, it's not by coincidence that you're here this morning. You may have came here thinking that you were coming here for some other reason. Well, I just want to be around some nice people, or I just want to check out that church and see what their worship leader's like or whatever else. Well, he doesn't like to be called that, but their music minister. Maybe you came here for a myriad of other reasons. But the reason why you're here is because God wanted you here. And he wanted you to hear about his Son who was brutalized, battered and beaten and bloodied and ultimately crucified for your sin. For your sin. And that if you would, by faith, turn from your sin and look upon him as he has been lifted up, and trust in him for your salvation, he will save you. And you can have the hope that I have and many others in this room have of being with him for all eternity in glory. In glory. If you remain in the condition that you're in, you will not only experience hopelessness in this life and be miserable in this life, but you will pass out of this life into an eternity in hell where you will be miserable beyond your imagination for all eternity without end. But you can know Christ today. You can know Christ today. And if you have that desire, it's because he's used the preaching of his word to speak to you this morning. Respond, and he'll save you.